Luke chapter 6. That didn't come on, did it? I don't know. There it goes. Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at not the more popular Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain is what this is, or the Sermon on the Level Area is what this one is called. Well, that's the Greek word, is it? They came to a level area, and Jesus began to look about. We're going to see that here this morning. But this is a Sermon on the Plain. This is not a Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at. Here's the point as we move into this that I want you to keep in mind. In Matthew, we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew includes that sermon at that point in his gospel so that you and I know what Jesus' message about the kingdom looked like. Because we're told at the end of Matthew 5 that Jesus was teaching the message, repent for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. Well, what did that message look like? Is that all he said? No. That's the summary of it. And so then Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then it elaborates, it's a message that Jesus gave that gives you a good illustration then of what Jesus was preaching. The gospel writers don't include every message that Jesus gave. And in fact, what we have is the Sermon on the Mount, and then this message here in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, they're two separate messages given at two separate times that say separate things, but he probably preached that same message many times in many places, which I can understand. There are things and messages, if we want to call them that, Bible studies that I've taught, and I've taught the same study many times in many different places because it's you go somewhere else and these people need to hear something that maybe you've said somewhere else before. And that's what this Sermon on the Plain is going to be. But I want you to see the first part of this Sermon on the Plain, that Jesus Christ is actually going to call some disciples, and that's the background for what happens. Now, we had some disciples previous, but I want you to look at these. So if you look with me at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, reading from the New American Standard. And it was at this time that he, Jesus Christ, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named disciples or apostles. So he calls all of his disciples, but he calls out of the disciples 12. So Jesus has many disciples. In fact, according to Matthew, in addition to the 12, we know in Matthew that we know that there are 70 distinct disciples. We know that over in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, that after Jesus gets done explaining that he is the bread of life and that people need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but then he goes on and says, I'm not talking about the flesh because the flesh profits nothing. I'm talking about the words. But he gives that indication over there. And his disciples are so scandalized by what he says that it says, from that time on, many of his disciples quit following him. They went back. So Jesus had a lot of disciples. And we don't know how many disciples he had. In one sense, all of this crowd could be disciples, but I believe that in reality that we have a smaller group called disciples, and out of those, and he chooses specifically 12 that will be apostles. He names these 12 in here. Verse 14, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, those are brothers, Philip and Bartholomew. If you read the book of John, Bartholomew is the Nathanael over there. We're not absolutely for sure on that, but when you look at the lists of disciples, Nathanael is one of the ones that you can't account for. And the name Bartholomew actually is a name that means son of another. And so this isn't really his name. It's telling you that this guy was the son of this other individual. So it's, that's why Bar was the Aramaic term for son. So, and then we have verse 15, Matthew, which we know as Levi. We saw him in our previous study, one that is called, he was a tax collector. Thomas, this is Thomas being the twin, or being the doubter, excuse me. And James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, that is called the zealot. Being a zealot meant that he was part of a Jewish religious political group. That's what the zealots were. The zealots were a religious political group among Israel that were trying to instill a strong Jewish Mosaic law background. They were trying to get the people to really keep law. That's what these people were doing. And then Judas, the one of James, and another Judas, Judas of Iscariot, Iscariot being the region that he was from, which seems to be an area in Judah. He seems to be the only one of the 12 disciples that actually is from Judah. The rest of these disciples all appear to be people that were up in the area of Galilee, which is up north around the Sea of Galilee. But Iscariot, the area that Judas was from, when it calls him Judas Iscariot, that describing the area that he was from was an area down around Jerusalem, down in Judea. So these are the disciples that he calls. And what happens then is when we have the Sermon on the Plain, it tells us, verse 17, and he descended with them and stood on a level place, that is on this plain. And there was a great multitude of his disciples, and a great throng of people. Notice this, we've got two groups now. It's very important that you get this. Disciples and a great group of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region, even Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are up north. If you could go up to Galilee and you could go straight over to the coast, that's where Tyre and Sidon was. Okay? So we've got people from Tyre and Sidon way over there on the Mediterranean coast and people in Jerusalem and people in Judea, and they've all come up here to Galilee, this area around Galilee. He's standing on a plain area. And Jesus is going to begin speaking to them here in a minute. Verse 18, these had come to hear him, to be healed by him of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all of the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him or going out from him and healing them. So people are just trying to get in going. Remember, we have this the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, that if I could just touch the hem of his garment even, I will be healed. And so that's the situation we have. People that want to be healed. They want to touch him. And verse 20, it says, and turning then his gaze, literally the Greek is, and lifting up his eyes, lifting up, yes, there it is, lifting up his eyes to his disciples, he began then to say, so it's important, who is he addressing primarily when he gives this sermon, according to verse 20?
Jews.
Well, look at it specifically. His disciples. This message that Luke gives us here is directed primarily to the disciples, not just the crowds. He's speaking this primarily now to his disciples, and he lifts this up. Now, in summary, this is the way this sermon breaks out. If you collate all the information, you can break it out into three primary points. Point number one that we have here is that he promised happiness for those who were needy. That's a summary. Second of all, he foretold woes for the religiously righteous. And thirdly, he told the disciples then how to live as disciples. Now, this is the one thing that I always have to warn you about when we come here. Because this is the way most of Christianity handles the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. They believe that these are a standard of righteousness for your Christian life. Do you get that? Most people are going to teach the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain as though Jesus is telling you how to live today. But what actually is happening here is he is telling his disciples about what's going to happen in the kingdom, how they're supposed to be living as they approach the kingdom or think about the kingdom, and how they're supposed to be dealing or considering people that aren't part of this kingdom, which we'll be looking at later on. Now, there's another thing that I want to address because this is going to come out quite a bit in here. Luke chapter 4, and if you want to look back there in Luke 4 for a minute, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, I want you to remember what Jesus said back here, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. This comes right out of the book of Isaiah. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 4. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach," notice this, "the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is one of the things that's going to be very interesting as we look at this, and I want you to understand this at the outset. Because he is going to be talking, if you go back to Luke chapter 6, he is going to be talking about the kingdom of God. So look with me in verse 20 for a minute. Notice that it says, the first thing he tells these disciples is blessed or happy. These are all words. This word bless is happy. You could change it to happy in your English Bibles. Happy are the poor, for yours, that is the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you a quick question here. What is the kingdom of God? If somebody asked you what the kingdom of God is, in a nutshell, what would you tell them? It's the realm of salvation. Now, one of the places that you could demonstrate that, if you have a question about that, turn with me over to John 3 for just a minute. Now, this is looking forward to where we're at, but it illustrates this well. In John 3, John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and notice what it says in verse 3, "And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God." In other words, an unsaved person, a person that has not received this new birth, they can't even see the kingdom of God. When they look at what you and I perceive as the kingdom of God, to them, they just look at it as people being goody-two-shoes. People just being religious. Oh, you're just trying to be better. You're just trying to be good. They don't see it as the outworking of God's kingdom. They don't see that. Notice what it goes on to say then in verse 5. Jesus then replies to Nicodemus in here, "Truly, truly, verse 5, I say to you, that unless one is born of water, even the Spirit," we're not even going to talk about it, but the water is a reference to the Spirit. It's not a reference to baptism. "But is born of water, even the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God." You can't be in the kingdom of God unless you have experienced this birth from above, this birth that affects your spirit. It doesn't change your body, doesn't change your soul, but it does change your spirit. So go back now to Luke chapter 6, keeping in mind now that we're talking about the kingdom of God. Hopefully, if you're thinking caps on, you're going to be thinking about what Jesus says here in Luke 6, verse 20, "Happy are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And you're going to say, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that poverty brings salvation? And certainly, there are segments of Christendom in the last 2,000 years that have certainly given people that, well, they've taught that. They've taught that people can be guaranteed or have a better chance of getting into heaven if they're poor, if they give up everything they have. And this is the kind of mentality. But we want to be very careful with this. We want to understand this. Not just because we're rich. And let's face it, every one of us in here is rich. You go, "I'm not rich." Listen, do you worry about whether you're going to be able to eat tomorrow? Are you even worried about whether you're going to be able to eat next month? I bet none of you here are really worried about whether or not you're going to have food for your family next month. In fact, I would bet most of you probably aren't even worried about whether you're going to have food to eat next year. Because most of you have such sufficient resources that you're thinking, well, even if the economy went totally in the toilet, I probably could still be able to feed myself and my family in another year. Most of you probably are like that. And you're not worried about whether or not you're going to have a roof over your head or whether you're going to be out with your family living in a cardboard box behind a downtown business, you know, and you're sending your kids out to climb through the dumpsters to look for food. I don't think any of you, maybe I'm wrong, but I look around knowing most of you, I don't think any of you really are in that position where you actually think, I might not have a house next year. I could lose it totally. Now, granted, things could happen in such a way that, yes, the things that I have said could indeed change, and it could be indeed true of you. A good illustration is the cultural revolution that took in China. I just like how they call it a cultural revolution. But the cultural revolution that took place in China, where everybody that were haves became what? Have-nots. In fact, the people that were haves, they were all deprived of everything that they had. Now, because they had to level a playing field, so everybody was the same. So they had to make everybody poor. So well, you did it. And so things like, I'm not saying things like that can't happen, but I'm just saying generally, I want you to realize, you and I are rich, because most of the world doesn't know whether they're going to have something to eat next week. You don't worry about that. You say, well, I'm not a Bill Gates. I'm not talking about Bill. I'm just talking about the fact that compared to most of the world, you and I are rich. Quit comparing yourself to Bill Gates. So here in Luke chapter 6, when he's talking about the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. What I want you to do as we come into this message here is I want you to, you're going to have to take yourself out of 21st century American life, and you're going to have to go back and put yourself in first century life in Judea and Galilee. And you're going to have to think of things from a totally different perspective. Because here's the background. This is what was happening. God had given these people a law in which he had told them how he wanted them to live. He had given them a law in which he told them how they were not only to live themselves, but how they were to care for those who were indigent, those who were deprived for various reasons, orphans and widows in particular. And yet what you find is by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, that those things weren't happening. So let's take a look at how some of this works out. by the way, and I'm jumping ahead, I'm putting this, let me give you some statistics in Luke, because I want you to see that this is something that Luke really emphasizes. And I think he does this in part because of the perspective that Luke takes as a member of the, as a apostle in this present dispensation. But notice this, the idea of poor people, Matthew talks about it five times, Mark talks about it five times, Luke talks about it 10 times. Weeping. The idea of weeping, Matthew 2 times, Mark 4 times, Luke 11 times. Luke is the only one that talks about laughter as a background. We're going to talk about laughter. He's the only one that uses the idea of laughter or laughing. The rich, the idea of a rich individual, Matthew 3 times, Mark 2 times, Luke 11 times. The word to enrich, a person that enriches themselves or is enriched by other things, Luke talks about it 2 times. It's not talked about anywhere else. So what I'm trying to do is give you a background that this idea, these ideas of rich, of wealth, of poverty, as well as the idea of weeping that he uses here in laughter, these are ideas that are really, really dominant in Luke's account as he is recording what Jesus did. And I believe these are real things that Jesus really said. I want you to know that. I just want you to really get, we really believe that this, these, the things that are said of Jesus in here, he really did say. And Luke, by the work of the Holy Spirit, really wrote them down and recorded them accurately. The reason I'm saying that is because, again, listening to and then reading some things in evangelical Christianity, these are evangelicals, supposed to be people like us, are making all of that really uncertain, and they're putting a lot of question marks about whether Jesus really said this or whether Luke put these words in Jesus' mouth for Luke's purposes. Anyway, no, I think Jesus really said these things. And he said, happy are the poor. Now, when he's talking about this in here, we've already established the fact that the kingdom of God is a sphere of salvation. Now, I want you to turn me over to Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, and in Luke 18, we'll be back here eventually, but in Luke 18, we have an encounter with a man that we call rich young ruler. And I want you to read what Jesus says here in this case, verse 18. And there was a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, we look at that and we go, well, the guy was lying. Nobody did that. But you know, Paul, writing Philippians 3, says, with regard to the righteousness which was by the law, Paul said he was blameless. So Paul said, yeah, I kept the law. That didn't mean that Paul never did anything bad, but it meant that when he violated it, he addressed it properly. And likewise, I believe that this young man here, this young ruler, likewise kept the law. He's like Paul. He really does keep the law. Now notice what it goes on to say. And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, there's still one thing that you lack. Sell everything that you possess, give it out to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, of course, in our society today, where we honor wealth, and the last thing a pastor wants his people to do is to get rid of their wealth, unless they give it all in the church offering plate, so that he gets a big raise. I'm mocking here. Seriously, do you really want your people to give away all their wealth to the poor? Is that what? No, people don't really want that. So what we do is we come to this and we say, well, Jesus certainly isn't telling him that he wants him to give everything. Well, what else does he mean then? If he says, take your possessions, sell them, and give it to the poor, what else are we to make of that? I think that's exactly what he wanted to do. He says, you give it away, then you come follow me. What had he done with his disciples? He called them, remember when the first calling, when he first called Peter to become a fisher or a catcher of men, one that was going to be netting men. What did it say Peter did? They left everything. They left their boats, they left their nets, and they came and followed Jesus. That's what he wanted them to do. They didn't go out and they didn't even go sell their boats. Say, well, what kind of? Well, there was probably part of the reason they didn't sell their boats and their nets was because they were in the fishing business with their father. We know that with John and James. They were in the fishing business. In fact, John and James, when you read the accounts, did you know John and James had slaves or servants? Because it tells us that they left the fishing boats and the nets with the servants. So that meant that they had other people that were in the fishing business that worked for them. So they probably weren't, we wouldn't say they were even particularly poor. But are you poor if you leave all that behind? No one's sending them a monthly dividend check or a profit check from the business. Oh, we're going to be out in, we're going to be over by Capernaum this week, so forward us some money, you know, from the fishing business. They weren't in the business. I don't think they took anything. So this young man here in verse 22 is told to follow everything. And verse 23 then, Luke 18, 23, and when he had heard these things, he became very sad. For he was, notice what it says, exceedingly rich. Very rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are rich, or literally those who have property. It's not just even the word, this isn't even the word rich. This is the word that those that have possessions or property to enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean? You can't get into the kingdom of God if you have property? Well, he says it's very hard. You know why it was hard? Because it was hard to give all the property up. so that you could enter the kingdom. Okay. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want to let you know there are a lot of people in theology today or in Christendom today that say the eye of a needle was a small entrance that was in the wall of the city that they could take camels through. But they actually had to get the camels down on their knees. Can you do this with horses, by the way? Can you get a horse to crawl on its knees? Okay. What? Well, supposedly they could do this with camels. They could actually get camels to get down on their knees, and they could. But people couldn't come through riding on camels like this, and they took them through this very small entrance. Well, what it was a security entrance, because if you got this thing where you can't take a camel through standing up, it was very hard for the camel to get through there, and obviously you could stand with a club or a sword on the other side when they came through. Oh, wait a second, you're not a friend, you're a foe, and lop the head off. See? It was a security gate that way. I don't think that's what he meant by the eye of a needle here. Guess what I think he meant? An eye of a needle. And are you going to get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. No, you're not. So he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, notice now, this is his disciples standing there, who can then be saved? See, they understand what Jesus is talking about. But he said, well, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, God could do it. Can you name some people who were wealthy that were believers and did come into the kingdom of God? Joseph of Arimathea. We believe Nicodemus, having been one of the Sanhedrin. Zacchaeus. Except one of the things Zacchaeus did was Zacchaeus ended up giving away everything that he'd taken. What? Okay, Lydia, that's over in the book of Acts. Yeah, I'm just trying to just stick in the gospel time here. But yeah, there's an example. Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 28. Now get this. And Peter said, behold, we have left ours. That is everything ours. New American Standards added the word homes, but they left ours, everything we had, and that we followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or mother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now when he's talking about this, he's saying, you've left everything. And these people had. In fact, one of the things we found out about Peter when we first met Peter, and Jesus, remember, before Jesus got into Peter's boat, what happened before that we saw with Peter? He went to Peter's house. And who was at Peter's house? His what? Mother-in-law. How do you get a mother-in-law? How'd you get one?
By marriage.
You had to marry Pam to get a mother-in-law, right? That's the way you do it. You get a mother-in-law by marrying. People don't go out and just get a mother-in-law. You get one by getting married. So that meant Peter was married. And yet, what does it say here? You have left house or wife. That meant Peter, as he followed Jesus about, had to leave his wife at home. Now, that's during the Gospels. Did you know Peter didn't leave his wife at home after the church started? We know that from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because he says, don't we have the right to take along with us a sister wife, as did Peter and some of the other disciples? So apparently some of the disciples traveled with their wives, and he calls her a sister wife, which I remember doing a Bible study. Somebody goes, what is, he was married to a sister? I said, well, the sister in the Lord. Yeah, remember we were telling you that earlier? You marry your sister in the Lord or your brother in the Lord, okay? You marry in the family, the family of God. And so he says, they're going to receive these things 100-fold. In other words, as they traveled around, they stayed in 100 different homes. They had 100 different families as they traveled around. All these people. Have you ever done that? Traveled somewhere else? And they may not be your kids or your grandkids, but you go there and those kids just adopt you like you were their grandparents or you were their parents. They come and they climb up on your lap. They want you to read books to you. To them and things like that. Well, that's what's going on is these people traveling around, they did that. But then, the end of verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. Not in the world to come, in the age to come. Now, I have to interrupt my slideshow here because I have to show you something here. I put this together a while back. This is what I want you, I want you to get this picture in your mind. When Jesus was, I can't find my pointer. It was right in here. Oh, well, I think you can see it. When Jesus was preaching, he was back here under the law. Okay, he's under the law, and this is where they're at. What's he announcing? He's announcing the kingdom. Was the kingdom the same age as the law? No, it was going to be a different age. What Jesus is telling these people is if you become my disciple, I'm guaranteeing you that you will get to go into that age. What are you going to get when you get into that age? You're going to get eternal life. Okay? So that meant that if they didn't become his disciple, they were unsaved, right? No. You could be saved, but not be guaranteed to go into that kingdom. In other words, Jesus, what he's guaranteeing is that they would live out into that kingdom. He was guaranteeing that they would live until that kingdom came when they would be able to get, or into that coming age, when they would be able to get eternal life. That's what he's promising them. There's other people that didn't live out into that kingdom. They didn't live into that age, and they didn't get that eternal life then. They died without it. When do they have to wait for eternal life then? When do they get eternal life? When they're resurrected. In other words, if you died, you had to wait and get eternal life when you were resurrected. Now, let's put this together. This rich man that is coming to Jesus, asking him what he can do to inherit eternal life, we all look at it and say, he wants to work for eternal life. Well, what had Jesus been saying? Give everything that you have to the poor and come follow me and you'll get it. Is that work salvation? No. What he's doing, he's guaranteeing them that they will live, they work to get into the kingdom in which they will get eternal life. I am convinced that this young man is a believer, but he's an Old Testament believer. And he hears that Jesus is promising him that he can get eternal life. And he's going, I want to know how I can get that. And Jesus says, this is the way you get it. You become one of my disciples. And you do that by getting rid of what you have, give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me like these other disciples have. And then you will be guaranteed to live out into that age. If you didn't do that, as this young ruler does, guess what happens? He dies, and he doesn't get to go into that age. So he doesn't get eternal life until he's resurrected out in the future. Okay, now, that should bring up one other question. And that is, wait a second. Did any of the people that followed Jesus under the law during his earthly ministry, did any of them live out into the kingdom? Why? The kingdom was postponed. Has the kingdom come yet?
No.
Not that form of it. So wait a second. What happened with these guys? Jesus promised them that they would get eternal life in the coming age. What happens is because Jesus presented himself and is rejected by the people, that there actually then comes to be a hiatus in there, a parenthesis, and that parenthesis is the rule of grace, the time that the church is here, and it's in that period of time that they get eternal life. Now, is this age different than this age?
Yes.
Is this age different than this age?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're all different ages. But people can get eternal life in this age, and they get eternal life in that age. What happened to his disciples then? When did they get their eternal life? In this age. They didn't get it in this age out here, because they didn't live into this age. Is there a single one of those disciples living yet today?
No,
they've all died. But they went into this kingdom. Now, here's the punch. This is kind of a, if you can get this, there's kind of a dual thing going on here in Luke 18 where he's making this statement. Jesus is referring to the age which is the kingdom out there. But the disciples do not know that that kingdom is actually going to be rejected because the king's going to be rejected and there's going to be a different age that's going to interfere. And that is going to end up being the age that they're going to get eternal life in. Now, here's the point. if we go back with this, let me get back down to our main part of this, where we're at here with this. The main point of this at this point is if you go back now to Luke chapter 6, because we're using this as an illustration here. By the way, we're not going to get through all this outline today. I knew that before we started, but just in case you're sweating it right now. But here's the point. When Jesus Christ is talking about this kingdom, and he's talking about the poor in it, Jesus Christ is not saying that poor people get to get saved and rich people don't get to get saved. What he is saying at this point, because this is what he was doing, is Jesus Christ is trying to instigate his rejection by the leaders. Now, why would he do that? Why would Jesus present himself as the king and present the kingdom and then try to get these people to reject him? Why would he do that? Well, because Jesus did indeed come to present himself as king and kingdom, but what also did he come to do? Provide salvation. And how did he do that? By dying on the cross. Now, the next question you should ask is, and we've talked about this before, but how in the world is he going to end up getting on the cross? Does he come to the Jewish leaders and says, I'm the Savior of the world, I have to die for their sins, so take and put me on a cross, have the Romans crucify me so I can die for... Is that what he does it? Is that the way Jesus did it? Did he come to the Roman rulers, or come to the Jewish rulers and say, put me on the cross, crucify me? No. He came to these people, and this is what's going to be happening, and you're going to see this throughout the book of Luke. This is just amazing how I see this again and again and again as I'm going through Luke here, is that he attacks these people where they are failing at the law, where these people think that they are so righteous and they are so great. And he shows them that you are failing here, and you are failing here, and you are failing here, and you are failing here. And I, as the king, will not tolerate that. So that in the end, they will come to the conclusion that we will not have this man rule over us. Because he's eventually going to tell them, you know what I compare this race to, this generation? You were like kids in the marketplace that said, we have piped a happy dance and you haven't danced to it. And we have played a dirge for you and you didn't weep. In other words, they were always saying, we're going to tell you how we want it done. And you won't do it the way we want it. Brats. That's what they are. These are like bratty little children that are mad at you because you won't play the game their way. And that's what they wanted Jesus to do. And if you do not understand this as you're going through this, I don't know how most of Christendom can understand this. This is why I think most of Christendom teaches this as morality lessons for the church, because they don't really think that Jesus was literally presenting himself as king and king, as the king with the kingdom. And so they don't understand what Jesus Christ is getting at when he's talking to these people. Okay. So, see if we can move ahead here a little bit. As he's going through these things, I got to go back again. I keep messing this up. I just collected some verses out of this. This is when John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some disciples saying, go to Jesus, ask him, are you really the one? And he, referring to Jesus, he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. We're going to see why that's important, hopefully, in a little bit here. Luke 14:13, he gives them the warning that when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Just don't invite the rich and the healthy. Luke 14:21, it says, and the slave came back. Now, this is a parable that Jesus gives of a man that's putting on a wedding feast for his son. Okay? Now, in their culture, it was different. Today, it's the wife's family that puts on the reception. But in their culture, it was the father of the groom that he puts on the reception. And it was a long reception. And so he went out and invited all of his friends. Now, his friends were most of the people of Israel. But most of them didn't want to come to the reception. And the slaves come back and said, and the slaves, by the way, we happen to know are the prophets, because we're told that elsewhere, that the slaves were the prophets. And the slaves come back and they say, you know what? Nobody wants to come to the reception. No one wants to come to the banquet. And he says, Okay, they don't want to go. They won't come in. You go out and bring in other people. You compel others to come into this. And so the slave came back, reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. You see how that comes up again? It came up when he was talking to John. It came up when Jesus said, when you have a reception, you do this. And this is what he tells in the parable that they were going to do. Skip ahead to verse 23. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited will taste of my dinner. In other words, none of the original people that were supposed to get the kingdom, none of them were actually going to get it. Most of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and most of those people won't ever get that kingdom. They left the world as unbelievers in what was happening there. Okay? Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Actually, let's go to Deuteronomy 28 first. I'm sorry. Got to not only do this, but I got to keep track of my notes here. Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see two things that I think are a background for understanding what these people were doing. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is at the end of Moses' life. Moses is going to die shortly after this. And so Moses is speaking, and he says in verse 1, I've got 14 verses here I want to read, so listen carefully and follow along in your Bibles. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed will be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way. They shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beasts, and the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head, not the tail, and you only will be above, you will never be underneath. You will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. God made the statement to Israel that if they obeyed the law, he guaranteed them prosperity. Now let me ask you a question. If that's the case, and you see people that aren't prosperous under that system, a person might be inclined to draw what conclusion? They must not be obeying the law. They must be breaking commandments, because if they weren't breaking commandments, they would be prosperous. Okay, sounds good. Turn back in the book of Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. This is at the beginning. Notice what he says. I just want you to get verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You know how you get heard in, if you want to get heard in a court today, what do you have to have? What do you have to have? Somebody said it.
Lawyer.
Well, okay. And what do you have to have to be able to have a lawyer normally?
Money.
You have to have money. In other words, in reality, we would like to say that our system does this, but in reality, it's well-known fact. If you really want to go on and you really want to be heard, you got to have something behind you. Because if you don't have it, chances are somebody else has got more than you have, and they will outlast you. And so he says, you're supposed to not show partiality. You're supposed to hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Turn with me over to chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. It says in verse 17, as he's talking about the law and rewriting all this, he says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe. Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land. So he's trying to tell them that they need to be people that realize they don't show partiality any more than God shows partiality, and they are not to take a bribe because God doesn't take a bribe. And just as they were, as God cared for the orphan and the widow and the stranger, they likewise were to do the same. Now, what's important about this is God is giving indication that in their land, among their people, they would eventually have some that would be poor. He doesn't tell you why they're poor. Probably some of them are poor because mom and dad died. They're orphans. Some of them may be poor because they lost their husband and they're a widow. And they didn't have property rules in their day. So normally if you were a widow, frequently you lost a lot if you lost your husband in their culture. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Malachi. And I want you to see what happens. Now, the book of Malachi is indeed not only at the end of your Old Testament, but it is the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically. And I want you to see what was happening in Malachi chapter 2. Notice what he says. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, he's talking to the priests now, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but you are showing partiality in the instruction. You see that? They were showing partiality. They weren't supposed to show partiality, but they were showing partiality. And partiality, as we know earlier, to the great, which they were warned not to do, but they were doing that. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 5. When God says that he was going to enter in to deal with them, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Let's go to verse 2. It says, and who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see what he says? There were people that were taking advantage of other people. They had come to be people of prestige and power within the region. They had the wealth. They had the property. They had it. And they were using it to take advantage. The priests were showing favoritism to them. And the result was is that the people that also deserved to be heard, partiality was being shown against them, because it was being shown in favor of the wealthy. This is the way the Old Testament ends. This is the problem that Jesus is coming into when he's preaching this. And so when Luke focuses on Jesus talking about the poor, the reason he's doing so is because the religious establishment, everybody get that, the religious leaders were abusing their law system to justify their wealth and their depriving other people. That's what was happening. Jesus isn't... And the other thing I want you to get out of this. If you go back into the 50s and the 60s and into the 70s, and this still keeps coming up again, this is nothing new. But people would use the Gospels over here to teach that Christians should be involved in social action. You know why Jesus is making these comments in this context? Because Israel was a religious, political nation. Is the church a religious, political nation?
No.
No. It is a body of Christ. It is a religious entity, and I hate to even use the word religious, but it is an entity that's related to God. It's not a nation. It's not governmental. It's not political. It's got a different connection. It's a family. It's a better way to look at it. It is a family. It's the body of Christ. So when you're looking at this situation here that Jesus is talking about, he's dealing with social, political problems in a nation that was supposed to have God's law for them, and they were not doing God's law. They were abusing God's law, and that's why Jesus Christ keeps pointing his guns, as it were, at these rich people that were taking advantage of the poor people, because it was the epitome of their breaking the law. These people were all content. They were like the rich young ruler. They were content in the fact, I've kept all the commandments. I've done all that. But when it came down to really caring for the poor as they were supposed to, and the orphan, the widow, they had abused that whole system in there. Luke chapter 7. I pulled up some other verses. I don't have these in here. But put some of these up. There was a woman in a city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner. See, that's the whole thing. They were so confident that they were fine that they didn't get the idea that there were people that really did need help. Jesus Christ makes this statement over in Luke 11. I tried to stick with statements in the book of Luke so you can see what Luke's going to. The Lord said to them, because they're worried about Jesus. This is Jesus going to another Pharisee's house. There are three meals that Jesus eats in Pharisees' homes in Luke. Three. And this is one of them. And when Jesus eats, he doesn't wash his hands. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. And this Pharisee's going, you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus says, oh, you're all worried about washing of the hands and the rituals. He says, but now Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter. But inside of you, personally, not just in the cup, you are full of, notice this, robbery and wickedness. Notice what he calls them, robbery. He says, these Pharisees, you guys are robbers. You're crooks. Because they were always looking at ways to use the law so that they legally in their mind could take from other people. They were always trying to use the law to take from other people to benefit themselves. Luke 16, it says the Pharisees, notice this, were lovers of money. This is, I said, we'll eventually get there. But Jesus is talking about this, and it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were listening to all these things and they were scoffing. They were making fun of what Jesus was saying in this context. By the way, the statement that Jesus is making over there in Luke 16 is he says, make, and I just got this last week when I was going back over my notes because I was pulling these other verses up here that I wanted to put here with this. It's that statement where it says, make friends of yourself of unrighteous mammon. You ever read that? You ever scratch your head? What in the world does he mean? Make friends of yourself. For yourself of unrighteous mammon. You know, it's simple terms. He's saying if you've got wealth, you know what you're supposed to do with it? You're supposed to use it for other people. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't collect wealth for yourself. It's unrighteous mammon. What do you want to keep it in your pockets for? Use it for others. That's what he was saying. And in doing so, you make friends. And that's why the Pharisees were scoffing. Because what happens if you're giving your wealth away to make friends or helping other people? You don't become rich. You just maintain, you get it and then you use it, and you get it and you use it, and you get it and you use it. And the Pharisees, they're thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense because they love money. They like to see the bank account get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you keep taking it and making friends and helping, then you're not getting rich. And so they scoffed him for that. Luke 18 and verse 10, it says there were two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like these other people. Swindlers. Unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But notice the first word in there, swindlers. People that cheat people out of their money, which is exactly what was going on in here. Luke chapter 20, verse 46, he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. But they devour widows' houses. See, we were looking at that over in the Old Testament. We saw that in Malachi. We saw statements about that over in Deuteronomy. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were devour. How do you devour widows' houses? You keep leaning on them so heavily that event you just keep taking and taking and taking and robbing from them. So eventually there's nothing left. They probably have to sell their property to pay their debts that you have pressed upon them. They devour widows' houses, and for the appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Let's find some of those statements and things that Jesus brings out in this context very interesting. I want you to look at one last. No, we'll stop with there. We'll come back. There is a soil parable, but I think we're probably going to save that for when we get there. But this is the point. This is what I'm trying to get. Jesus' long-term goal is to come to lay down his life for the world. He's going to achieve that by angering these Jews to the point that they will crucify him. But how is he going to anger them? Is he going to anger them by doing something wrong? No, he's actually doing the righteous thing. He's angering them by doing the very thing that they were told in the law from day one that they should have done, but that they'd failed to do. He angered them by pointing out their failure with regard to the law, to show how they were abusing what was written in the law. We watch this same thing. I'm not trying to get political here, but you guys all know this, that this happens. You watch laws that were set in place for a specific purpose that down the road somebody uses that law to accomplish something that was never intended for in the first place. Because somebody's thinking, I want to do this. How do I do that? I'm going to do it by finding a law in the books that I can twist for my purpose. And that's what happens. And this is what Jesus is getting at. I hope you understand why he did this background. Because I really want, before we go through it, we haven't hardly got into this message today. Just scratch the surface of it. But before we go any further, I want it clearly in your mind. Jesus is not saying poor people get saved, rich people go to hell. What Jesus was trying to get at when he's talking about this is the poor, the people that normally didn't get teaching from the priests in Jesus' day. In fact, I even put this up here. In top of page 9, number C up there, by the end of the Old Testament, the rich were abusing the system, taking advantage of the poor, being content with their wealth. This was even true of the high priest, that Caiaphas's family. The family of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, by the way, wasn't even priest at this time, but he was so powerful that the priests under him and the family, no one was high priest that wasn't a member of his family. And Caiaphas had such power, nobody made any decisions without him. In fact, when they tried Jesus, where did they take Jesus to? To Caiaphas's house first. One of the things that they said that they did, remember when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers? One of the things that you don't understand is that the priests, people would come from other countries. And they would come up there and they would bring their coins and they would say, well, you can't use those coins at the temple. You have to use a special temple coin. So here, we'll exchange your money and we'll give you temple coins. Of course, we're going to charge you a 25% surcharge for exchanging your money. And then people would bring their animals and the priests would look at them and go, oh, your animal's not fit to be offered up here, but we will sell you this one over here. Of course, since you drove in your 1983 Ford Escort, and we want you to have a 19 or a 2001 BMW. I don't know. I'm not enough of a car ride, but we want you to have this. You know, of course, when we in exchange, it's going to cost you more to get this better sheep. So. And then there's actually even historical accounts that those priests would take that better sheep after the person had paid for it, and they would take it in the back. And then they bring it around the side and sell it to the next guy without even sacrificing it. That's the kind of system that these guys had running. And of course, where did that all go? It went into the pockets of the priests. The priests licensed, as it were, who could come up to the temple and share these things. This is why Jesus is dealing with this. Because the religious system was haywire. And it's by attacking this system, which was in violation of the very Old Testament, Jesus is going to anger these people to the point that eventually they'll put him on the cross. And notice as we went, gave you those lists of scriptures here in Luke, you could see how this continues, this whole issue continues going on through the rest of his earthly ministry. For what purpose? Because he just keeps pushing and building and building and building to this point of rejection. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to offer himself as a sacrifice. And he did that because people rejected him, because they saw their own failure in contrast to his righteous life, his righteous lifestyle, his righteous standard. And it just frustrated and angered them to the point that they put him on the cross. And yet, had I been there, or had any one of these others been there in place of those people, we too would have been angered, and we too would have rejected him. We too would have said, away with this man. We won't have him rule over us. But we're thankful that he did that willingly. And that he, in love, love to you and in love on our behalf, would then lay down his life in our place for our sins, that we might have salvation, very plainly and simply through grace and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us then as we continue in our study here and in the remainder of this day to go in appreciation of your grace to us because of your Son's sacrifice on our behalf, and we thank you for it. Amen. Have a good Father's Day wherever you end up going, whatever you end up doing.